Good morning.
It's
good to see you all.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. And let's bow our heads and hearts as we meet with him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, the opportunity we have to indeed have a rest from this life and a taste of the next, which will last for all eternity. Help us to seize the day. Help us to use it in every way possible, that we might grow in grace, that we might become more like our Savior, that we might be more prepared for that day when we enter into your presence. To that end, we pray that the Spirit of God who fills us would equip us, prepare us, that we can worship you in spirit and in truth. It is our prayer that our Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified in this hour. It's also our prayer that we might become more like him. And we pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's turn then in our Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 18. Just before the book of Concordance. And we will read first eight verses of chapter 18. Let's hear God's inerrant word. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix for her double. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word to the confession of faith, page 926 in the back of your Psalter hymnals. It's chapter 11 of justification. And again, while no particular chapter in the confession gives us even a summary of all that the scripture teaches, this one is certainly striking at the center of our faith. So let's confess to God from chapter 11 of the confession. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. Yet insomuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of saints. God did, from all eternity, decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did, in the fullness of time, die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth, in due time, actually apply Christ unto them. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. The justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. There is so much good stuff in here. The fifth paragraph is exceedingly precious to me. I would hope for you as well that God continues to forgive our sins, because unfortunately, we continue to sin. It's also nice to know that all of the elect of any age are justified in exactly the same way and upon exactly the same basis. The section, I've missed it now, I think. I can't remember if it's the second or third paragraph. There's a portion there that is echoed in the words that are read when we do the Lord's Supper, because we come to that table as we will come to him in his presence in heaven, not based on anything that we have to bring, but all that Christ has done for us. No human being could come up with a religion like this. Every man-made religion always has us doing such wonderful things, which is not true. Let's then open our Bibles to the book of Psalms and Psalm 28. Let's hear God's inerrant word. To you I will cry, O Yahweh, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve. Because they do not regard the works of Yahweh, nor the operation of his hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. Blessed be Yahweh, because he has heard the voice of my supplications. Yahweh is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. Yahweh is their strength, and he is the saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's together go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do give you thanks again for this Sabbath day and for your word. Help us as we look to this psalm to understand the cry of the author, and yet how it is also the cry of us, our cry, our needs. And also, not just the cry that he has, the petition that he brings, the fear that he feels, but also the resting and the joy and the satisfaction, because you are a God who delights to hear and answer prayer. And you have not changed. We pray, Father, for those who rule over us, that those who have evil intentions, that those would be thwarted by you, that those who desire to do that which is good and right, whatever that might be, we do pray that you would strengthen them, multiply them, that much good might be done through our government at every level. We also pray, Father, for those who protect us in our city, our state, in our nation, protect them, and that many of them would come to know you, so that their warfare would not merely be, if they have to face warfare, not merely be physical, but also spiritual, and that they would be waging war in your name. We pray that you would do the same for us as well. We do pray that you would allow Jim Bosgraf to be with us this coming weekend. The brother is elderly. His body is becoming more and more infirm. We pray that he would still be able to contribute to us and to our hope of seeing a church established in Kearney. And now, Lord, open our minds and our hearts to your word, we pray. Amen. When I was a student at Reformed Theological Seminary, I had two Old Testament professors. Dr. Van Gameren, who hired Janet to be the secretary, got, since he's the head of the department, he got to choose which section of the Old Testament he taught. He picked Prophets and Pentateuch, and that meant Richard Pratt got stuck with historical books and poetics. And the historical books, that's where he had done work for his doctorate from Harvard. And his teaching on the Psalms and other poetical books was extremely valuable. Learned an awful lot from him. One of the commentaries he suggested we get our hands on is by a man named Peter Craigie. I believe he died in an auto accident in the early to mid-80s. I want to read to you, I want you to follow in your English Bible, but I want to read to you Craigie's translation of this psalm, because it does some of the things that Richard taught us about how Old Testament poetry worked. And in fact, looking at the Hebrew text, his word order is even closer to the Hebrew than is the New King James or the NIV or ESV and New American for whatever. So, and let's hear the word again of David. O Yahweh, I call out to you. O my rock, do not turn a deaf ear to me, lest if you are silent to me, I should become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy place. Do not drag me away with the wicked and with those who do wrong, those who speak peace with their neighbors, but evil in their heart. Requite them according to their action and according to the evil of their practices. Requite them for what their hands have done and render to them their recompense. Because they do not understand the works of Yahweh and what his hands have done, he will tear them down and not rebuild them. Blessed be Yahweh, for he has heard the voice of my supplications. Yahweh is my strength and my shield. My heart has trusted in him. So I was rescued and my heart exalted, and I will praise him with my song. Yahweh is strength for his people, and he is a refuge of deliverance for his anointed. Deliver your people and bless your inheritance, and be their shepherd and lift them up forever. I want to direct your attention to those first few lines. The New King James has, to you I cry, O Yahweh, my rock. And that's fine, But what you actually have here are typical Hebrew poetry, two lines basically saying the same thing, and the New King James rendering kind of hides that. O Yahweh, or Lord, O my rock, I call out to you, do not turn a deaf ear to me. See how they balance? The rendering is much better. It also helps us to understand, I think, what's going on. Yahweh is his rock, yes, and the New King James makes that clear as well. But we have him repeating his prayer. And then it continues in the rest of that verse, because if you're silent to me, then I'm like those who go down to the pit. Do you understand that pit means not just the grave, as our Jehovah's Witness friends would like to limit it to? It does mean that. But it also has a reference to those who will spend eternity in hell. It's not just going to the grave. It's being cast out of his presence. Well, what's he mean by that? Well, when you cry to Yahweh, that's the name of the covenant God. If the covenant God does not hear you, are you in the covenant? Back in, I think it was in the 80s, the president of the Southern Baptist Convention kicked up a real Donnybrook. And the whole world, at least the whole American professing religiosity, jumped all over him. Because he contended that God does not hear the prayers of the Jews. His contention was not merely limited to Jews, but that those who have not trusted in Christ, God does not hear their prayers. Well, that's true and untrue, depending on how it's like, is America a Christian nation or not? Or one of those three approaches to canon. They can be right and not tell all the truth. God, of course, knows and hears everything. There is nothing that has happened that he was unaware of. There's nothing that will happen that he is also not aware of and has planned. For that matter, anything that could have ever happened, he's well aware of. And anything that could future ever happen, he's well aware of. He's chosen what will happen, but he's also aware of all the possible workings out of things in the lives of the human race. And not just on the stage or the scope of the race as a whole, but with each and every individual. That's more than I can even begin to think about comprehending, let alone knowing those things. He's the covenant God. He knows everything. And yet he gives ear to the prayers of his own people, to those who are elect. Now, there was a time, and our confession pointed this out to us, there was a time when even though we were elected, we were not justified. Now, I happen to know the date that happens to me. That's not relevant. Maybe you don't know. That doesn't matter. The question's not what date it was. The question is, have you been regenerated? Have you been justified? And if you are, then God gives his ear to you. But consider the man who wrote this psalm. His predecessor, his father-in-law, was a man who had his kingship stripped from him and his posterity nearly wiped out because of his unfaithfulness to Yahweh. That's when we get to Psalm 51, there's where David's cry is coming from. Don't, my sin is great, don't take from me the Spirit of God. The other thing I want us to notice here is the way the psalm ends, and sometimes I forget to do this. It starts off with his cry to the covenant God and with the imploring, don't let me be lumped like those who are non-elect. Don't let me be lumped by those who are going to spend eternity in hell. Do not lump me with those who are not your own. But let's look at the end. We're not finished with the beginning, but let's look at the end. Starting with verse 6, blessed be Yahweh. Why? could be rendered, may Yahweh be praised. Why? Because he's heard the voice of my supplications. That's a frequent situation in the Psalms. It starts off with, like Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the Psalms conclude with, God has heard and God has responded. And all too often when we break the Psalms, a particular Psalm up, we miss that point. Blessed be Yahweh. He's heard the voice of my supplications, which, going back to the introduction, if you're silent to me, I'm like those who go down to the pit. And guess what? I'm not like those who go down to the pit. Why? He's heard my prayers. When he starts off, he cries to Yahweh, and then the second line, his rock. His fortress is another possibility, his stronghold. I remember a Jimmy Stewart movie, there was a TV show based on it later on, about Cochise, and there was a reference that in the entire time the U.S. Army was fighting his brand of the Apaches, that no one ever got within rifle shot of his stronghold in the mountains, in the rocky terrain. Same thing that David's saying here. This is what Yahweh is. He's his fortress, his shield. He's my strength and my shield, verse 7. My heart trusted in him and I'm helped. Well, we see that earlier. Look at verse 2. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift my hands toward your holy sanctuary. One of the things I disagreed with Craigie in his, not so much his translation, but in his dealing with the commentary, he calls it a liturgy of supplication, and I can buy that 100%. I can buy that this song, psalm, which is a song, was sung in some ways in the temple, but he conjectures that it was after the temple was established that the psalm was created for temple worship. Well, there's a problem with that. It then could not have been written by David, which is what it proclaims it was. The other problem, of course, is the fact that it's ignoring that the tabernacle was also God's habitation. It was a movable temple, and then we have the immovable temple. And so the verbiage here in no way indicates that it was written after Solomon or after the temple was written. The tabernacle was also a holy sanctuary. He also mentions, and this I do think it tends, when I lift up my hands, all too often in American evangelicalism, it's this kind of thing. But if you're asking someone to give you something, remember the movie, it was there and just went out. It's from Janet's favorite author. The kid lifts up a bowl and says, please, sir, I want more. I can't remember. Oliver, thank you. It went in and out my brain like a flash of lightning. In the movie Oliver, the kid lifts, please, sir, I want more. And he's holding out a bowl. That's the same kind of gesture. He's lifting up his hands to the sanctuary. He's asking God to meet his needs and his prayer. That's really not addressed so much here as to what it was that he's praying for. Let's go back to 3, because here there's a shift that takes place. It starts off referencing from David and his own statement, but it shifts to another group of people. Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity. We've already seen that in several of the Psalms. Don't lump me in with them. Now that brings up a little piece of ecclesiology to deal with. The Church of, I have a couple books in the study written by people I used to agree with. The quest for a pure church or a holy church. We know, of course, there's no such thing as a perfect church, but some in their ecclesiology are striving that no one will be a member of the church who is not truly redeemed. Oh, that's wonderful. And for the invisible church, that's absolutely true. No one will enter heaven except those who've been redeemed, regenerated, cleansed, purified, sanctified by the Savior. But in the visible church, it has always had false believers. Always. Old Testament church, New Testament church, and pick any denomination you want. Unless it's a denomination that fits under one hat, perhaps. you're going to come up with professing Christians who are not truly redeemed. And in the context here, David is basically saying, don't lump me with them. We encounter that as being Presbyterians. What do most people know about Presbyterians? As an apostate group. They don't believe the Bible. I remember my second pastor, when he would give his personal testimony, he always would refer to the man who gave him the gospel as a godly Presbyterian, unlike all those ungodly Presbyterians we knew at First Presbyterian of Mooresville. We're lumped together. We carry the same name. When I was a Baptist, I didn't want to be lumped in with certain Baptists because they denied the Word of God. So don't take me away with them. Don't, when it comes time for the reaping of souls, please don't reap me with them, with the wicked, with the workers of iniquity. And he continues through from 3 down through the end of 5, describing these people who would be, in his day, Israelites, professed worshipers and followers of Yahweh, in our day, professed Christians who would profess to be evangelical, maybe Reformed, maybe even Orthodox Presbyterian. They speak peace to their neighbors, but evil's in their hearts quickly for you. Which commandment is that a violation of? Maybe several. Most sins are. At least false witness. At least the 9th commandment. Give to them according to their deeds. The one prayer that you and I want to make and need to make is, do not give to me according to my deeds. Give to me according to the deeds of Jesus Christ, who kept the law for me, because I can't, I don't, and even now when I want to, I still don't as I ought. Give to them according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give to them according to the work of their hands. We have 3 lines so far, and the 4th, render to them what they deserve, but the first 3 lines at least are saying the same thing over and over again. Because the way we live our lives gives some evidence of what we are inside. Notice again, he starts off with, speak peace to their neighbors, that's external, but are evil in their hearts. And finally, in verse 5, because they do not regard the works of Yahweh. The assembly of the saints to them, is it important? It's a waste of time. I got better things to do. I need more sleep. Whatever. Nor the operation of his hands. God's providence. Everything that occurs, brothers and sisters, occurs because God has foreordained it. Everything. Jesus makes it clear to us that the hairs on our head are numbered. And yes, it's easier to number them on Roy's head now than it used to be. But it was never a challenge for God, on the one hand. But they're numbered not just in the sense of how many are there, but also in the sense that he has fixed how many will be there. If a baby bird falls out of a tree, God knows it and ordained it. I thought much of that passage earlier in our spring when I went out to set off the sprinkler in the front yard because the grass was trying to get gray or green. I wanted it green. It was getting brown, sorry. And there was this weird-looking little creature. Is it a rat? Has no hair? The tail's long and thin. Finally figured out it was a baby squirrel. There's a nest in the native red maple in the front yard. Danae's help. We finally got it to somebody who would take care of it. Hopefully it's not that Lincoln needs more squirrels, but you know, it was a baby. That baby's falling was foreordained by God. Do we have regard for his providence? His providence in our lives individually, his providence in our lives as a congregation, his providence in our lives as a nation. It may be things we don't want to see happen. So how do we respond to it? Do we just shrug it off and move on? Do we pray? But this psalm, remember, is a prayer. Whatever thing he's asking for, and that's not specified. He doesn't want to be grouped with those false Israelites. Oh yeah, they're the physical sons of Abraham, and Isaac and Jacob, but they're not Israelites indeed, as Jesus said about one man in the book of John. He shall destroy them and not build them up. The flip is what David is asking for and what we see promised to us in the New Testament. That is that he will not destroy us, but rather he will build us up. That's what sanctification is all about, our being built up in Jesus Christ. So again, back to 6 and the response, the prayer given in verses 1 and 2, he's blessed, he's my strength, my shield, my heart trusted in him. You notice the tense? One of the cool things learning about Greek and Hebrew is that their sense of tense has nothing to do with time. But in English it does. Do you see the tense there? My heart trusted when I'm asking that God would hear my supplications. And I am helped. And therefore my heart greatly rejoices. The answers may not come when we want. The answers may not come as we want. But God hears us. And so he says in the last line in verse 7, and with my song, this psalm, I will praise him. And then he turns from himself. Because brothers and sisters, there's certainly proper to pray for yourself and pray for your needs. To pray for your growth in grace. To pray for God that God would provide you and care for you. I'm so thrilled that at the end of November, it will be 2 years since I've been hospitalized. Now, I'm going to be in a hospital tomorrow, but that's not hospitalized. They're just going to take ugly pictures. That's wonderful. My health has been so much better. I thank God for that. But in these last two verses, after rejoicing about a personal supplication and a personal answer, he encompasses all the true Israelites. Please remember, by the way, that according to the New Testament, you and I are Israelites because we're the seed of Abraham. The promises to Father Abraham are promises not just to his physical seed, but to those of us who are also his spiritual seed. By the way, if you read the New Schofield Reference Bible, you'll find footnotes that tell us exactly that point. We are the spiritual seed of Abraham. He is our strength, verse 8. Not just David's. He's the saving refuge of his anointed. It's the same thing as he starts off with his own pleadings that Yahweh, his covenant God, is his rock and his fortress. Well, Yahweh is the strength of his people. Outside of himself into the wider church, he's the saving refuge of his anointed. Not simply limited to priests, prophets, and kings. Certainly applies to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also applies to us. Every one of us who has been born again has been anointed with the Holy Spirit of God. He's made his home in our heart. And that's what David didn't want to lose, like Saul lost. We'll get to Psalm 51 someday. And so the prayer is to save your people. Bless your inheritance. You know, when you think about it, we are God's inheritance through Christ's death. And when I look at myself, like I did on October 8th, and if it's not a Sunday, I will on June 1st and maybe other times. But on those 2 days, I particularly tend to go aside by myself and my boss, look at my soul, look at my life, weep over how far I haven't gone, and rejoice over how far I have come. And when I think of myself as his inheritance, I think, well, that's not much of an inheritance. And that's a valid thing to think. But that's not what God has chosen to value me as, or you. Think of it. He chose to love us and treasure us enough that the Father would send the Son, and the Son would come to buy us with his blood. by me? Why? It's the first question I want to ask. And more, shepherd them. How does the 23rd Psalm start off? Yahweh, the covenant God, is my shepherd. Jesus says of himself that he is what? The good shepherd. And so the prayer, not just limited to one man, but shepherd them also, bear them up forever. God, we're told, in fact, God told Israel that he carried Israel like a father does his son, back in Deuteronomy. Now, I want to direct your attention to the book of Revelation so we can end on a not so happy note. Because Babylon the Great, in spite of the beloved brothers of the Reformation era, is not the Roman Catholic Church. It was Israel as a church. Israel as a church that was apostate and slew its king, its Lord, its covenant God. And this apostate church had great wealth. Remember, you couldn't, if you had to offer, and Alan Sperry talked about, you know, some who, they don't come with empty hands. And I've been reading Leviticus in my personal devotions, and if you can't come with a bull, or you can't come with a goat or a sheep, you can come with a turtle dove or a pigeon. But it would be something, in fact, there's, in the New King James, there's some references being that that's all they could afford. But in Jesus' day, you had to buy the sacrificial animals, you had to buy them in the temple, you had to buy them with temple money to change from the regular money that the Romans made or somebody else into temple money, you're going to lose some value. To buy the animals, it's going to be more than it would have been if you brought your own or bought them anywhere else for your sacrifices. That's why Christ was so upset. It was all a big money-making scheme. You've turned my father's house from a house of prayer to a marketplace. And so in verse 4, come out of her, my people. That's found in 2 Corinthians. It's found elsewhere in the Old Testament. An idea of, and this is where those brothers' books I have in the library about a perfect church, we need to separate ourselves from those others. The OPC did, or was separated in 36. Her sins of the professing church has reached to heaven. God's remembered her iniquities. Verse 6 reads, render to her just as she rendered to you, repay her double. Earlier in the book, we have the death of two of God's prophets as symbolic of all who have been killed by the false church. Now, while this is in the context of the original writing, yes, it's Israel, it's apostate Judaism. Those who saw it as Rome weren't far off, because in every generation, or in many generations at least, the professing visible church is often the worst enemy of the good news and of the elect. That's why 36 happened. God forbid that my grandchildren, if they're in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, see the OPC act that way. But I wouldn't be surprised. Why? Because churches eventually apostatize. I hope it doesn't happen. And they persecute the true church. And so the cry is that she would be destroyed in the cup which she's mixed, mix for her double, and destroy her forever. That's in part what's prayed for here in Psalm 28. Only in the way of saying, don't lump me with them, Lord. Don't let my prayers be unheard like their prayers. Don't gather me for the winepress of God like you're going to gather them. Remember then, he ends the personal part with his own rejoicing, and ends the psalm with the prayer for the rest of the true church. Why do we need to see that? It's because God answers those prayers. There are times the true church is persecuted. Didn't you tell me that the pastor of Early Rain Covenant has been released? Okay, that misunderstood. But we should be praying for his release. We should be praying for the brothers and sisters there. In God's providence, China is going to be a Christian nation, at least by certain definitions of the word. And India, not just where Third Mill is or other ministries, but it's going to be by the work of God and by the prayers of the saints. Your prayers and mine, we need to be praying 8 and 9 of this psalm as we rejoice that God hears our prayers about our supplications. Let's bow our heads and our hearts. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this psalm, and we also thank you that that last connection was not made. Not that it wasn't, but that it should be. For in John's gospel, we have the prayers of Christ for his church. And you hear his prayers, and you hear our prayers. And you grant in your sovereign grace the fulfillment of those prayers. The Puritans desired to see a great ingathering into the church. And they prayed for it and they worked for it. But it was more than half a century later before their prayers were answered. Few, if any of them, lived to see it happen. But it happened in your time. We thank you for that. We pray that you will hear us. We pray that we will walk with you. We pray that you will establish us and strengthen us, that we would walk with you and glorify you, and that you will use your church to conquer this world with the good news of Jesus Christ. And we ask it of you in his name. Amen.